In chapter 5, verses 8 through 15, we're going to be looking at Hosea, probably speaking in verse 8, and then Yahweh speaking to Israel in verses 9 through 15. It's a series that goes together with up into chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the people of Israel are going to respond, and then Yahweh is going to speak again in those verses, and it actually continues up into chapter 7 of Yahweh speaking. And this comes in following or in response to what we saw last week. Last week, judgment was announced that it was coming, but here, if you look in chapter 5, verse 8, the verse begins, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Avon, lead on, O Benjamin." And we'll talk about those verses here in a minute. That was the NIV. And so basically, I'm going to say this, as, and then we'll compare it. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 again and see the announcement of judgment that God is giving. And then beginning in verse 8, the judgment is underway. And it's going to continue until, as the last verse of chapter 5 says, until sometime in the future Israel earnestly seeks the Lord. So I'm going to begin in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and just read what we read last week. "Hear this, you priests." Again, three groups are mentioned, the priests, the leaders, and the royal house. "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out at Tabor." And then it says, "The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them." And again, as we look at that, that was talking about, actually within there is a pit in Shittim, which is on the other side of Jordan, three holy spots. If that goes together, if you have that adjusted translation, the leadership, the priests, the leaders, and the royal house have set a snare at a royal place or a place of worship, a net at another place of worship, and then a pit at another location that was a place of worship. And because of that, he says, I will discipline all of them. "I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me." In other words, I see what you're doing. "Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt." And then verse 4 is a very excellent verse as far as revealing theology. It says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And then a spirit of prostitution is in their heart." In other words, their deeds are visible. They can't return to God. And even if they try to repent, they can't repent because in their heart they don't know the right way. Again, if your deeds are, you know, we all sin, but in our hearts, if we've got truth, if we've got the light, if we've got the word, we may sin, but our hearts condemn us and we repent and find our way back. Where here, their deeds do not permit them because in their hearts, there's a spirit of prostitution. I mean, their deeds match. They don't even know what's wrong. They can't fix it. They may try to give lip service, or they may realize they're in trouble, or they're being attacked by a military, or their crops are failing, but they don't know how to return. And that's, again, a concern for Israel. It's a concern for our nation, is if judgment begins to come and people are like, oh, how do we stop this? We may not have any way of coming back. "Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks," and here's an example, "when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord." And so they're going about, they know they're in trouble, and so they're bringing offerings to God, but they're going at it as if it is a pagan religion, and it's not doing any good. God will always respond to a person that's repenting, but he's not going to respond like a pagan God. And so they're bringing these offerings to him in a pagan system, trying to get Yahweh to help them. And he says, they are to seek the Lord. He says, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. He's not even there to be found. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. And so, in other words, the judgment is about to begin. The unfaithful or the illegitimate children, like we said last week, could be the people of the country that have followed the corrupt leadership. They have illegitimate children. Or they could actually be illegitimate children from their sexual practices at the pagan shrines. And now their new festivals will devour them and their fields. Their continuous seeking of God in this empty way is just going to lead to more judgment. And so now we begin here in verse 8, and it begins, I'll read through the NIV, then we'll come back and look at it. In fact, I might read up, since we've mentioned these verses, I'll read up to here. So you'll hear Hosea speak first in verse 8, and then Yahweh is going to speak the rest of the chapter. Then the people in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, we won't cover these tonight, but we'll read up into chapter 6. Verse 8, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Avon, lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning among the tribes of Israel. I will proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king, that would be Tiglath-Pileser, for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. Hear that? I will tear them to pieces and then go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And that matches what we saw later. He's going to take them to the wilderness until they repent. And that just re-echoes the ideal of this judgment is going to begin in 722 or earlier here in these places as far as Tiglath-Pileser are moving in on them. And it's going to be like that until sometime in the distant future. This has never happened where they seek his face and he's come back to restore them. Now, if that was the, you can see as Yahweh speaking there, where he's saying, I will do these things. Hosea makes the announcement, sound the alarm, because here comes, in other words, Hosea is kind of making an announcement that, hey, look out, here he comes, and then steps away, and Yahweh brings in the rest of the message. And then now, 6 verses 1 through 3, just to read this, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear, and he will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Then, now the Lord returns to speaking. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And then we can continue reading there as we go through. So anyway, that's a great set of verses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, with the people speaking. And it sounds hopeful, but it appears the Lord is like, rejecting it. Now, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 8, and look at that first verse with Hosea speaking. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, and then Beth Avon. And what we've got here is the Jordan. You've got the Dead Sea over here. Here's Jerusalem. And the cities that are mentioned, you can see I've got them marked out here on a map. If we put Jerusalem here, the place of Gibeah, we're going to put it right here. Gibeah. And then right beside that, Ramah. And again, I'm a little, my Dead Sea's a little high. Sorry, let me move the Dead Sea down. And then Bethel is 11 miles north of Jerusalem. This would be Bethel. And as we know, Bethel, El, means God. Beth means house, house of God. But here it's called Beth-Aven, because Aven means wickedness, and it'd be the house of wickedness. So that's a reference to that place right there. And then Shiloh, of course, where the tabernacle was, is just right up there. This is all there. Now, what we've got here is a couple of things happening. I'm going to go with the idea that, and it sounds pretty clear in the NIV, that this alarm, the trumpet, is a battle cry. It's a warning cry for the people to listen, for the people to assemble, or an alarm like, take cover, here comes an invading army. And one of two things, not one of two things, but it's both of these. Yahweh is attacking, but also manifesting in history, it's the Assyrians. The Assyrians are coming. And what's interesting here is Yahweh is using the Assyrians to bring judgment on Israel. But yet, part of the problem when Israel got into trouble, you can see it in these verses, Israel is going to go where for help? They're going to go to Israel for help. So it's just your perfect trap. Yahweh is upset with the people. They've rejected him and his ways. So he's preparing a very strong nation to bring judgment. And remember, the Assyrians, we're talking about Nineveh's, Jonah's Assyrians. We're talking about the people that were in decline, and Jonah went and spoke to them, and then they repented and began to come back. So these people, you go back earlier in this century, they were not a threat. Before Tiglath-Pileser, they had been on a decline, and Tiglath-Pileser reworked the whole system and brought them back. So these people have nothing to fear in Jonah's day, nothing to fear of these people. But Yahweh rebuilt them using Jonah to get them back in this place so they would be a powerful force to bring his judgment against Israel. Because going back, Micah and Amos were already telling Israel to repent while the Assyrians were a weak people. Well, Jonah comes, prophesies to them, they come back, and now Yahweh is going to fulfill Amos and Micah's words and Hosea's words and use the Assyrians to punish him. The comedy here, if we want to call it comedy, the ironic thing is God prepares the Assyrians in response to Micah and Amos and these people to bring judgment. But when Israel sees the Assyrians rising in power, they're like, hey, let's go to them for help. And it's like, what? The very people that God is going to use to bring judgment, you're running to them to have them bring you help. And that's how this chapter ends. And that's where the word lion comes in. Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you can see the murals from their palace walls, the kings were always seen hunting lions. And I took several pictures a year ago at the Oriental Institute in Chicago of just the kings riding in chariots and spearing the lions. And they surrounded themselves with stuff like that because the lion was the king of the beast, was feared. And now you've got a king on the throne who's got all these hunting pictures of him just out slaughtering lions. But also lions were the symbol used for the Assyrians and the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar himself. Even in Daniel's visions, the lion is the king. It's the one. And so the lion is representative of the Assyrians. And that's where Israel's turning to a lion who's strong. But then Yahweh's going to say, wait a minute, wrong lion. I'm the one giving these guys the power. I'm going to be the one who is going to come and tear you apart. And so that's all what's taking place here. On this picture I've got on here, I've had several of them, but this is what I was thinking of. I didn't put it on here, but you see where it says Nabi Samuel on that picture on the bottom of page 1, the high place of Gibeah. You can see it sticking up there in this black and white photo. You can even see it better online. But I'm standing on the Mount of Olives when I took this picture. And you can see the Golden Gate. You see Jerusalem's right here. Well, the Kidron Valley's right in front. You can see I'm looking right down. I'm on the Mount of Olives looking down to the Kidron Valley over the eastern wall into the city of Jerusalem. And you can see the Golden Gate, that's the Golden Gate is there. But that's Nabi Samuel, or that's Gibeah right here. That's this place right here. So I'm standing right here in that picture looking, we're talking 2 miles away. So that is where Saul Samuel anointed Saul at Gibeah. Samuel comes from Ramah right here. And when you're standing here, that's the other picture. I've got pictures going, standing on Nabi Samuel, looking back at Jerusalem, taking pictures of the Mount of Olives. But also looking down, there's a very, very high place. I mean, it just continues to climb. It's a high place. That's where Solomon was offering sacrifices when the Lord appeared to him at night and asked, what do you want? What can I give you? And he said, I want wisdom. But when he's standing, you can look down at the city of Ramah. And, there's modern cities. There are modern places there. And there's several things. Mizpah's right in that area here. Also, it's not on this. Oh, it is on the map. You see, a lot of times, just so you see this, know this. A lot of times you'll hear about Nob, like David went to Nob. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. And the priests are going to be at Nob. Jeremiah talks about Nob. Nob is just right here. In other words, if I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, if you look just to the right on this picture, just further to the north, it's just part of the Mount of Olives. In other words, when you're standing in Jerusalem, you can just look right over there. That would be where Nob would have been. That's that same place. So this place, Gibeah, and then Shiloh over here were all places where the ark was and the priests were ministering before the temple was set up. Anyway, Nob is located right there. Anathoth, where Jeremiah is from, is right up in the same area. And so it's all a lot of priestly activities there. Nonetheless, this is saying Hosea 5:8, Hosea speaks, most likely, sound the trumpet, and that would be like, a warning cry, the shofar there trying to get someone's attention. In Gibeah, that would be this place. The horn in Ramah, that's just right down, you can just see it, right at the base of the high place of Gibeah. And then raise the battle cry in Beth Avon, which is in Bethel, just a little ways north here. If this is 2 miles away, this would be 9 miles away. And that is going to be the area of southern Benjamin. It's in the tribe of Benjamin. And this may be what's, again, we're not sure, like we've said, it made the point at the beginning. We got to be careful not to try and shove this into some chronological place because we don't know what's taking place here. We got the general time frame of the years, and I'm going to try to make some suggestions, but be very careful that we don't shove this somewhere and make it fit. But the judgment is going to begin. Early in the chapter, the sins were announced. Now Hosea is saying, sound the alarm, because here it comes. And then Yahweh is going to show up, and he's going to be making his pronouncements of judgment. And it has something to do with this area here. Now, these are all also places of worship. They could be high places, outdoor sanctuaries, temples and stuff there. So this could be, and it's worth suggesting, this could be a call to worship. It could be a call to these places. But then as you read through this, that really kind of falls apart, I think. And this is more of a call to war or a call of an invasion that is coming. So that's just so you see those places, how close it is. And this is the land of Judah. This is the land of Benjamin up here. And Benjamin is, and again, I've got Benjamin way too high. Benjamin is down, south right here. And then Israel's all built on top of it. Israel was one of those border tribes. And a lot of times you associate Benjamin with the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. But it was a buffer zone that went back and forth and is probably actually supposed to be part of Israel. And we'll take a look at that. Let's go to page 2 on the notes. On page 2 on the notes, I've got the English Standard Version. Here's what it says in the English Standard Version. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth Avon. And then, we follow you, O Benjamin. as if Benjamin is leading him in battle, or Benjamin is kind of the buffer zone wherever Benjamin's at. Benjamin is announced that the tribe Benjamin is made note of. Point four, I want to go here and do these verses before we begin. And point four, it says, Benjamin fought with Judah in 1 Kings 12, 20, verse 21. So we're going to have three phases right here I'm going to show you. Early on, you've got David as the king. Let's put David as the king. And then let's go down to Jeroboam the second. Now, again, David was the king of Judah, or all of Israel. Jeroboam is one of the kings of the northern kingdom, the last king on our list here before we begin. In the time of David, after David, Solomon, and after Solomon came Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Following him was Baasha. And Baasha, let's go to chapter 2 Kings, 2 Kings. And how this all fits together it builds on itself, because there is trouble between the south, Judah, and Israel from the very beginning. And you can see that in some of these instances here. And when God begins to destroy Israel with the Assyrians, Judah, it appears, is going to start taking advantage of that situation. And God is never pleased when someone's under judgment and then someone starts taking advantage. If it be Edom rejoicing and taking advantage of Nebuchadnezzar destroying Judah, there's a whole book about that in the Bible, Obadiah. But here is the situation where God is judging Israel, but in the process, Judah may be taking advantage, building on some ancient problems they've had with them over the years. Nonetheless, in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, looking in... where am I at? I mean, yeah, I said 2 Kings. I'm too early. 1 Kings. I've got several Old Testament trying to tie this together. 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're looking in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 17. After David comes into the line of kings, and here you've got the king Asa, you know, Abijah, and after that, before that is Rehoboam. So these are the line of David. So Asa would be the line of David. Baasha is the king of Israel. So here we go. Chapter 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, that's the first king of Israel, not Jeroboam the second, that's the first king of Israel. Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned for 41 years. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13, he even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole or Asherah pole. So he took away her royal position. But verse 16, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah. Okay, you know where Ramah's at now. So he's fortifying Ramah. It's a border city. To prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So you can't come up here, and we're not going to let our people go into your country. Asa then took all of the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted it to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad is the Aramean up north at that time. It gives you all the list of their kings there in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you a gift of silver and gold. Now, break your treaty with Baasha. This is the king of Judah trying to get the king of Aram to come down and attack Israel. Now, this continues all the way into the century we're in right now in the book of Hosea, trying to manipulate each other. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent his commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. Now, don't forget these names. He conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Kinnereth, in addition to Naphtali. Now, those cities are up on the northern border. Dan's the northern point. Abel, Beth, Maacah's on the coast of Galilee. The Kinnereth means the Sea of Galilee. Naphtali is a tribe up there in the north. So he comes out and takes the northern third of Israel and brings it under dominion of the Arameans. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah, or the fortress at Ramah, and withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah. No one was exempt, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. So he had Home Depot drop off several truckloads of building supplies. When he's got to go up north and start fighting the Arameans, Asa says, hey, let's go get that lumber, the building materials, and carry them away and took them down into Judah. With them, King Asa built up Geba in Benjamin. Now, Geba and also Mizpah. Now, he didn't carry them very far because Geba, when you look from on top of where I was showing you, looking on the Nabi Samuel or Gibeah, looking down, you can see Ramah. Geba is right there. I mean, there's the city and there's Geba. So he carried them over here and started building on his own side of the wall, his own fortress, and also Mizpah, which is also in that area. Now, that's one of the events that takes place right here. And that's going to be, I got the years down, that's right around 900 B.C. So that's Benjamin and Judah struggling there. I'm going to drop now into 2 Kings 14. To get another story here, if you don't mind. 2 Kings 14, verses 8 through 14. The king now is in the north. Let's get this taken care of here. So we get this map up here. In the north is going to be Jehoash. And in the south Jehoash, and Amaziah. This is not going to stop, folks. This is not going to stop. So just, you know, stay strong. Joash is the father of Jeroboam the second. So if Jeroboam the second was the fourth in the dynasty of Jehu, 1, 2, 3, Jehoash is the third generation of the dynasty that was said in the beginning of this book, this dynasty is coming to an end. It's the dynasty that overthrew Omri. Jehoash. Now, this is 798, you can see 798 to 782, or 796 to 767. So you're safe in saying this is 790 B.C. We are in the century that we are in. 762, you've got Jonah. Right before Jonah, you've got Micah and Amos. Now you're down here with Hosea. 734, Tiglath-Pileser is going to come in on Israel. 722, Israel's going to fall. We're going to talk about 734 here in just a moment. This is right around 790. And this is the king in the north, Israel. Amaziah is the king of Judah in the south. And we're in 2 Kings chapter 14, looking in verse 8. Okay. Let's go. I'm going to read again in verse 5. Are you with me? Here we go. After the king was firmly in his grasp, that's Amaziah, the kingdom of Judah, he executed the officials who had murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death in accordance with what was written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children for the death of their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins. Verse 7. He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. I mean, that'd be down south of the Dead Sea. And captured Sela, or the rock, which could be Petra. It's either talking about captured Petra from the Edomites, or it could randomly maybe be Masada, that's also called the rock. but most likely it's because he's conquering the Edomites in battle, calling it Jokthiel, the name it has to this day. Verse 8, then Amaziah, the king of Judah, sent messengers to Joash, son of Jehoahaz, who was the son of Jehu. Oh, where it says right there, son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, come meet me face to face. So now you've got, he's thinking, all right, I'm ready. I just took out the Edomites. I'm rock and rolling. Let's take, he wants to fight Israel. But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon. Give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. In other words, congratulations, enjoy your victory, but you're a thistle, don't come up here. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also? Amaziah, however, would not listen, so Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, face each other at Beth Shemesh. Now, that's right there not good news. Because if I scribble on here, Dead Sea, right here, here's Jerusalem. Beth Shemesh is over here. Beth Shemesh is over in towards the Philistine territory. In fact, when the ark was set by the Philistines on the cart and the cows pulled it back, the cows pulled it to Beth Shemesh, which he came down the coast and entered here. In other words, Jehoash comes down the coastal plain and comes in this way and attacks Judah right here. He doesn't come down here. He comes down here. So now they're deep into Judah. Beth Shemesh is deep into Judah territory. And that's where the battle's being fought. They face each other at Beth Shemesh and Judah. Judah was routed by Israel. So they lost. Amaziah gets routed. And every man fled to his home. In other words, the military just broke up. Jehoash, king of Israel, didn't stop. Captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. From the Ephraim gate, that would be in the north center, because it's going towards Ephraim, to the corner gate, which would be moving over towards the northwest. It'd be over towards where we'd call it the Joppa gate today. A section about 600 feet, didn't tear down the whole wall, but just knocked out the northwest section of the wall, protecting, that's the section facing Israel. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. As for that, now listen, that's in 790, right in this area, 790. That's right before Jehoash is going to be followed by Jeroboam II, who Jonah is going to prophesy is going to have a prosperous reign. Micah and Amos is going to come up out of Judah and prophesy against Israel. Jonah is going to go to Nineveh because Nineveh's collapsed. Israel's just rocking and rolling at this time. And now we're like 50 years later. So this is right. This is like current history or, recent history. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash and all that he did, there's that story. Now, those are some things taking place here, especially in this territory between Jerusalem and Israel, with Benjamin and those cities that were just mentioned just on that border area. Sometimes they're here, sometimes they're here, depending on how the war has gone. A lot of times we assign it with Judah. This may fit the situation with Isaiah 7. I'm going to go to Isaiah 7, please. Because during this same time, remember, during Hosea's ministry, Isaiah's prophesying down in Jerusalem. After Amaziah is going to come a king named Ahaz, who's going to have a son named Hezekiah. But during this whole time now, the Arameans, Aram up here, the Assyrians are still gaining strength. They're not at their peak yet. There's Tiglath-Pileser is coming. That's what's being unleashed in this chapter. But the Arameans, and we've read this before, Ahaz is the king down here in Judah. Here goes the chapter. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, king Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah. So up here now is Pekah. Now, by the time we get to Pekah, Jeroboam has followed Jehoash. His son Zechariah has been assassinated. So that dynasty has ended. And Pekah is going to be one of the first kings, just a random king that's going to come in and replace the dynasty of Jehu, which overthrew the dynasty of Omri, which included Ahab. So the two dynasties have been eliminated, and now you've got a random king named Pekah ruling. Ahaz, the legitimate king, is in Judah. Pekah is in Israel. And it's during this time, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So now you got Pekah trying to do the same thing, come down to Jerusalem. They can't. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. In other words, understand, Pekah is not fighting just with Israel. The Arameans have sided with Israel. And so when you see Pekah trying to come in here, the Arameans are also coming down to attack. And you know where this is going. Both these kingdoms are going to be eliminated by the Assyrians, by Tiglath-Pileser. But right now, in Ahaz's mind, in the world history, there's nothing to stop these people. Remember, Jonah has just recently gone to Nineveh. Nineveh and the Assyrians are still rising up. Right now, the most powerful force is Israel, and their allies now, finally, the Arameans. And this is Isaiah at the same time frame as Hosea. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and the people of Judah were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They don't know what their future is going to be here at this time in history. If they listen to Isaiah and Hosea, they know what their future is. Relax. But they're not listening. They're looking at world events. Amos has told Israel, you're done. Micah has told Israel, you're done. Hosea is currently telling him, you're done. In fact, he's announcing to them, even this chapter right now, you have no future. Sound the alarm in these cities in Benjamin, because it's happening right now. You're in a serious rising. But Ahaz, he's standing beside Isaiah. I mean, literally, standing by Isaiah. You talk about, you know, finding a good preacher to encourage you for your, you know, your men's study or something like this. Isaiah is in a sense, what do you call that when you have like a, not a tutor, but a an accountability partner. Isaiah is Ahaz's accountability partner. Well, read it right here. Everybody's hearts are shaken. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shir Jashub, which is interesting, that Isaiah's got children, and his children's names have meaning, prophetic meaning for Judah. At the same time, Hosea's children have meaning for the people of Israel. It's very similar, although he's not dealing with a prostitute. Your son Shir Jashub to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Now that is right up there where the wall had just gotten kicked in. It's Hezekiah's pool. You can stand in the Petra Hotel right now, right in the northwest quadrant. You look down and see, it was at one time, I remember in 2007, it was all filled with garbage. By 2012, it had been cleaned out. You can look down and see there's houses built around it, old houses. Anyway, that's where they're meeting. It was on the outside of the wall at that time. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. You're going to be careful what you think. You've got to stay calm, don't be alarmed, and you should not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. And the two smoldering stubs of firewood are Rezin, who is the king of the Arameans, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. He calls them two smoldering stubs of firewood, meaning they've already had their day of glory. They think they're still rising, but no, they've already burnt almost to the point where there's nothing left of them except for them just to be extinguished. Don't be afraid of them. You're in the right place, following God. Stay strong. Do not be alarmed because of these two smoldering fire stubs, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Now, he does not even say Pekah. Pekah is introduced in the first chapter 7, verse 1. But now, during the prophecy, God speaks through Isaiah, doesn't even say the name Pekah. He just calls him the son of Remaliah, which is a huge statement because Ahaz is a son of David ruling Judah on the throne of David. Don't be afraid of who's ever ruling Israel. Who is he? The son of Remaliah. Who's Remaliah? Well, he's got a son ruling Israel. No one knows. There's nothing there. No prophecy. So he's talking to the king of Judah, who's the son of David, who's afraid of the son of Remaliah. And Isaiah is mocking that very, very point right there. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Aram, the country of the Arameans, Ephraim, the land of Israel, and Remaliah's son, they've all conspired to plot your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Now, again, could that happen? It just happened in 790. Now, this is sometime, you know, within the next 50 years. It just got done happening. Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. In other words, they're going to come in and divide up the land of Judah, portion it out, and put a new, their own king over this land. In fact, there's his name right there. His name. He mentions the name of the king that's going to replace Ahaz. But then he goes through, and you know the rest of this. I'll just read it. He's basically going to say, it's not going to happen. In fact, these two kingdoms are going to vanish before your child is old enough to know what's right and what's wrong. Before he's 12 years old, these kingdoms are going to vanish. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people, and it will. Take 65 years from that, you're down 722. They're well gone. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord the God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or the highest height. What do you want me to show you to confirm this? Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah gets mad and says, hear now, you house of David. And says, tells him a virgin will give a child. And before he knows what's right and wrong. Now that ties into the birth of Jesus as a virgin giving birth, because his name will be God with us, or Emmanuel. But it actually took place in this time period also. A child was born, and before he was 12, all those prophecies came to place. It's like having it, just like Hosea's got children, and there's signs for the people. Isaiah's got children. In fact, he's going to have a child that you watch him grow. Before he's, start counting, before he's 12 years old, these people who are terrifying you are going to be gone. Now he's 2 years old. Now he's 4 years old. You've got about 8 years, and these people, you won't even be able to find these nations anymore. Now he's 10 years old. Things are falling apart. And by the time he's 12, that whole thing has transpired. By his 12th birthday party, this was all history already. And Isaiah watched it take place. So that's kind of what's taking place right here. Next thing I want to look at is go to 2 Kings 15. And you can watch this unravel here in Israel. That's what you see, like, Israel thinks they're powerful. Judah thinks they're weak. But God has been preparing. He's been sending prophets. He's went over, sent Jonah to get Nineveh back on track. He's got Isaiah telling Judah, just wait. They're all going to fade away. And now in 2 Kings chapter 15, look in verse 23. And I've got the year here written in my Bible as the year 750 when this takes place. And this is Pekahiah, king of Israel. 2 Kings 15, verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Manahim, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. Now, this would be a two-generation dynasty. Pekahiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. One of his chief officers, Pekah, son of Remaliah, conspired against him. And what takes place is Pekahiah, here's Galilee, the Jordan River, here's Gilead, and this is that's all caving in. Pekah is a general over here in Gilead. Pekahiah is the king over here. He's in his second year. But Pekah is going to cross over and assassinated him and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. And then Ahaz is going to come after that. As for the other events of Pekah's reign, are they written in the book of the Kings? In the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign and talks about him. Now, look at verse 36. As for the other events in Jotham's reign, what he did, verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. In other words, God's sending him down there to wake him up. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, the city of his father. And Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. And now chapter 7 is going to pick up where Isaiah is going to say, no, they were sent down to be a wake-up call. These guys are not going to last. Go to chapter 15, verse 29. No. 15, 29. Where? I'm looking for here. Let's go to verse. Okay, go to verse 7. Chapter 16. Yeah, chapter 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, Aram and Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, just like Isaiah said. But they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath from Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there since that day. Ahaz, at this time, and this is the problem, and you're going to see it if I get back, I've got to get back. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. We've gone to 732, because Tiglath-Pileser has now rebuilt the Assyrians. Look how fast that took place. 762, Jonah goes, and they're almost gone. There's nothing. They're a collapsing empire. By 732, Tiglath-Pileser is rising up, and people are recognizing he's powerful. And verse 7, Ahaz from Judah sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Now, this is exactly what Isaiah was telling him. Do not do this. Stand firm. And I go to another set of verses in Isaiah where he says, you just hired a razor. A razor is going to come down and shave the hair off your legs. And what he's talking about is Tiglath-Pileser. Because he said, come help me. No, do not. And that's where this chapter is going to end. God is L-I-O-N. The Lord, Yahweh, is the lion. But Israel and Judah are looking now, all of a sudden, at Tiglath-Pileser like he's the lion that's going to save them. In 762, they were nothing. 732, ooh, Tiglath-Pileser, he's the man. And God is not happy because Israel and now Judah is not looking to the Lord. But anyway, the king, the son of David, Ahaz, after Isaiah told him, don't, tells the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me. out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who were attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord. Now, again, they just got them giving it in 790. They just gave it to Israel. Now they've got more. Now they're going to give it to Tiglath-Pileser. I mean, does this sound like the people of God? No. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. In other words, this now is part of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He deported its inhabitants to Kir, and they've taken them back to over by Babylon, and put Rezin to death. So he kills Rezin. Just like Isaiah says, these people are not going to be a problem. But listen, Ahaz did not need to spend money to get Tiglath-Pileser to attack the Arameans. It was going to happen already. But he went ahead, made himself, put him on the side of the king of Tiglath-Pileser, but not as on his side, made himself a servant, gave them the money, and then the plan is already taking place. In other words, Isaiah says, don't do anything. God is going to destroy, by the time the kid's 12 years old, these guys are going to be memories. But instead, he jumps in and sells himself out to the very people that is going to be the source of destruction. Then King Ahaz, oh my gosh, chapter verse 10, then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. Can I meet you face to face? The king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah, the priest, a sketch of the altar. This is the altar they used in Damascus that Tiglath-Pileser brought, with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before the King Ahaz arrived or returned home. I mean, it's craziness. When the king came, now, but understand, we can take all of this and just make it parallel with what goes on in our own culture. Things that we should not be afraid of, world events, we're like intimidated instead of looking at the lion and following directions. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it. This is the king of Judah. And presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering. They're doing the same thing Israel was doing, where they combined pagan worships with Yahweh worship, and they got to the place that God says, your deeds are coming from a heart that is dark. You can't even repent. And now they go, what a great idea. Let's bring this down here. All the way through Hosea, they're saying, but Judah, don't do it. But Judah, don't do it. Ahaz doesn't listen to Isaiah, does exactly what Hosea is telling Judah not to do, because Israel is going to be judged for it. They're bringing it down into here. Combining, now what he's doing right here, he's bringing Yahweh offerings. These are, you know, the burnt offerings, the grain. These are Mosaic offerings being brought and presented on a new altar, the new progressive altar of the Assyrians. And they're going to get it confused and not going to be able to process what's up and what's down. Sprinkle blood of his fellowship offering on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. In other words, he takes God's altar and says, well, we're going to move this over here. And now we've got, this is our traditional one, but this is now our contemporary one. King Ahaz then gave these orders. On the large new altar, offer the morning and burnt offerings, and the evening and grain offerings, the king burnt offerings and grain offerings and drink offerings. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. See that? We're going to use this, but when I need to seek Yahweh, I'll go over here and ask if there's any guidance from Yahweh. They're not giving up Yahweh worship. They're just putting him over here when we need you, but we're going to cooperate here with this. It's crazy. Okay, now that's kind of where that's at right there. Now go back to Hosea. I'm checking my clock. Okay, we got to do this. Hosea. That is the situation, and in here there's going to be wars being fought, and we saw them, wars being fought between Israel and Judah. Sometimes Israel wins, sometimes Judah wins. It's been a source of contention, but God's got a plan the whole time that he's announced it with Amos all the way through the 700s. He's been announcing it with Amos and Micah, sending Jonah, now Hosea combined with Isaiah. Israel is, we already know, Hosea says, the Lord says, I'm leaving. We see that in chapter 5, verse 6. They will not find him. They're going to bring their, watch, verse 6 again, of chapter, Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. This is talking about Israel. Then when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. Now, understand what they're doing. They're doing exactly what Ahaz was. They built a new altar. They brought in the pagan worships. But now, over here on the side, if we want to seek the Lord, we'll go to his tent, our altar right here. And so now they're going to go, let's go ask the Lord. And they bring all their pagan stuff over to his altar. And now we're combining Judah and Israel. But they're doing the same thing in Israel. And God says, listen. He says, they will not find him. All right, Hosea says, he has withdrawn himself from them. You know, I'm not going to answer. I'm not playing the game. Now, verse 8. You know, I can do this quickly, I think. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven, lead on, O Benjamin. We know where that's at. That's right there in that battleground between Israel and Judah. I'm going to go ahead and read the verse on the notes here. Page 2. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. In other words, what he's saying right there, Ephraim, talking about, that's another name for Israel, or it could be the tribe, shall become a desolation. Desolation is the word samah. It means a wasteland or horror, destruction. I mean, Ephraim is going to become a destruction, a wasteland, desolation in the day of punishment. The day of punishment is also the day of reckoning. And that's a word, the word is tokiha, which means reckoning is tied indirectly with the day of judgment. It's the day of reckoning. It's when God's been saying, no, don't, I'm going to do this. If you continue, I'm going to do this. It's like, okay, you've gone too far. I promise you, I'm going to bring judgment. Okay, when? That day of reckoning. It's like, the day of judgment can be announced. You may be guilty. It doesn't mean it's going to be like a bolt of lightning. It's just like, okay, when the time is right, I'm bringing judgment. Well, right here, it is now the time is right. We've gone through the 700s. Now we're at this point in history, somewhere during the 700 B.C., and now it is the day of punishment. It is the day of, I've told you it was coming, I've announced it's over, and now it is the right time, I'm bringing the judgment. And Yahweh's judgment is going to begin. And then that last line, I make known what is sure, can also be translated, I make known what is true. And it doesn't change it very much, but helps you kind of clarify. I make known what is sure. What is sure? Well, he told Isaiah, for example, told Ahaz what was sure. These guys are not going to be around within 65 years. In fact, I'm going to have a son by the time he's 12 years old. They're not going to even be an issue. It's for sure. And so history will prove what is sure or what is true. I make known what is true. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Now, the princes of Judah, now this is talking about in Israel or down south, the leaders, there upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Judah's now doing something. And that's why these borders are important right here. If we got Judah down here, Israel up here, and that borderline here right in the land of Benjamin, when Israel is being invaded, we don't know for sure. The moving of the borders could be literal. They're actually moving the borders and stealing land from Israel, and that's not right. Or it could be that the politicians, the leaders, are committing crimes, political crimes, like those who move the borders. It may be figurative. But nonetheless, whatever this judgment is taking place on Judah or in Israel has nothing to do with Judah if they would just follow the word of God. But instead of listening to Isaiah, listening to Amos and Micah and Hosea, who's warning them also, they decide when they start seeing this, they're so confused. When God brings judgment on Israel, they're doing something criminal, like stealing land or doing something, because they themselves are corrupt. And so now he says to them, the prince of Judah have become like those who have landmarks. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after Phil. They've tried to bring Israel back, Ephraim back. Now they're crushed. It's gone. But, verse 12, but I, the Lord, Yahweh, am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Notice how Judah has got sucked into this same thing. To Israel, he's like a moth, and a moth is going to eat away a garment. Rot in Judah is something that is some kind of a dry rot. It's just deteriorating. And meaning, they're no good. This is no good. Either He's describing their character, but he's actually saying, I will be, in other words, what they are, their condition. He's like the moth eating away the cloth. He's like the rot eating away the decaying body here. And so Yahweh, his judgment is like those things. Making the announcement. I could go to Job 13:28. I got it written out right there, where the images are tied together. Like a rotten thing consumed like a moth-eaten garment. So Yahweh is going to begin eating these people away with moth, and like a moth or like rot. Then verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and they did see it, they pointed out Micah, Amos, Hosea, and Judah his wound, Isaiah pointed it out, along with the other prophets. Then Ephraim, watch, when Amos and Micah and Hosea and Isaiah, when they saw their wound, when it was pointed out to them, and Judah just did it. We just read it in Isaiah 7 and we read it in 2 Kings. When Isaiah pointed out the wound, you can't be afraid. You've got to trust God. When their wound was pointed out, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. What'd they go there for? For help. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Oh, on a temporary scale, on this little moment in time, but it's gonna fall apart. It's gonna backfire. And then he says, right, and again, here's where the lion comes in. The great king of the Assyrians would be a lion, seen as killing lions, the king of the beast himself. He himself is portrayed as a lion. They're surrounded by lions. It's their image. It's on their flags, their mottos. When they got branded, you know, they branded themselves with a lion. And so that's right here. When it's saying great king, the image at that time would be the lion image. But chapter 5, verse 14, Yahweh says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. You're looking for a lion? You went to Assyria. Well, then I will be like a lion. What kind of lion? I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. Oh, yay. Yeah, but wait. He just got them saying, I'm going to be a moth and I'm going to be the rot. Now, they go up to the king of Assyria for help. And Yahweh said, okay, you're looking for a lion? Well, then I'm going to be a lion. I'm going to be a lion to you. Now, that's not going to be positive because that's going to be just on the same lines of a moth and rot. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I mean, emphasizing that, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. In other words, I will come in and take what I want and walk off with and no one can stop me. And when I leave, he says in verse 15, I will return again to my place. Meaning I am going to intervene in history, and when I'm done tearing you apart after the moth and the rot, and you went up here for help to the king, the mighty king of the Assyrians, I'm going to become like a lion and tear you apart and take what I want, and then I will return again to my place. And I will stay at my place, as I read this, it says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their distress, they earnestly seek me. Now, both Israel and Judah's condition, their heart is dark. They cannot respond to Amos and Micah and Hosea. You heard Ahaz trying to listen to Isaiah, couldn't even respond, did exactly the opposite. So that their hearts are, like we said earlier in chapter 5, they're the heart of prostitution. They're dark. They're going to bring the lambs and the sacrifices, but not with the right attitude, not in the right way. They don't even understand what they're doing. So God says, I'm going to go away and leave them until they somehow come to that place of where they can acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. And again, we can see that began in the 700s. We can see it beginning in 734. We know in 722, that's when Israel fell. And that's when God, all these things took place. They're all deported, destroyed, and then Judah's going to have go through their own process. And when does these things take place? We've said it throughout this book. That will take place, I think, in the distant future. And I think we pick that up in Zechariah and other places when a fountain is open and God pours out a spirit of supplication on them and they can repent. We've said that many, many times. I do not think they've ever come back. They've got a hard heart. Even Paul writes that they've experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And when that's all taken care of, sometime during the 70th week, halfway through, they're going to see, and there's going to be national repentance. So we're still waiting for these prophecies to be fulfilled as far as them coming back. Again, that's what I think. That's chapter 5. We'll pick up verse 6, or chapter 6 in 2 weeks. And what's interesting there is we got to build on that. He just says, I'm going to come tear you apart and then go away, and no one's going to be able to stop me. And then they say, well, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. Let's go back to the Lord. And it sounds like, oh, that sounds positive, except for the fact God's response in verse 4 is, oh, no, what can I do with you? Your love is like a morning mist, which means, oh, you're all about it right now today, but it won't last. It won't last through the night or the evening. The morning sun is going to be gone. I'll wait until the end when you're sincere. So I don't think that's necessarily positive. I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us an opportunity to hear, and we ask that your spirit would burn it into our hearts that we may respond positively, that we would not allow a spirit of prostitution come in our hearts, but we would be faithful to you and be able to see and understand what you're doing in our lives. Again, we ask that we would be able to spread your truth, your light to the world, that we may continue to see revival and people coming to you. Again, we thank you for the future that we have and ask that we may see it soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Any questions, thoughts, corrections? Right.
But in the version I have, it did call his name Emmanuel.
Right. Right. God with us.
Yeah.
Right. And it's a double prophecy. Right.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, no. There was an actual son born to Isaiah that fulfilled that.
Okay.
But the very fact that he'll be God among us means that Isaiah's, he's talking this, and they're not even understanding that.
Yeah.
He's also talking, because the New Testament picks it up.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's definitely
that.
Yep, it's definitely talking about Jesus, but not in the historical setting. It was talking about something, because that the prophecy about Jesus being born, that's no good to Isaiah. Because ask for a sign. Well, in 4 BC, it's like that does no account for it. There had to be something confirming, so Ahaz would be able to say, "My gosh," and watch the kid grow up, and then all of a sudden, all of his problems, and he sold his soul to the king of Assyria. But yet the prophecy, yet it's bigger than that. It goes on into, well, and that ties into this, because that this whole thing is going to culminate because of Jesus Christ. And so what they're talking about here is not just historical for that time. It's relevant today and in the future. Yeah. Yeah. So that would be a double prophecy. It's not unusual, and it's not like strange or mystical. It's just like it's like saying something and meaning two true things.